pray this evening to go into our lesson as well tonight. So we had three solid questions tonight, and there's one I want you really guys to kind of to be able to follow. So I'll tell you what, I've done them backwards in the way they were presented. So just to give you a head start here in a long time from now, go ahead and turn to Psalm 82. We're not going to be there until I answer the first two questions tonight. And like I said, I'm answering them in reverse as the way they were presented this evening. And so our first question, guys, and I'm going to have the answers in the verses up on the screen for you. I just want you to go to Psalm 82 in preparation for the final question tonight. So the first question that we're looking at this evening, it says in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, it says, Saul fell upon his own sword, but in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite took the blame and so was killed. Was he lying or did he actually finish Saul off? So here are the references of the verses that are being asked about of the questions. So number one, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 4, the Bible says, Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now we're referencing that with 2 Samuel when the Amalekite came and said what he said. Part of his confession is found in 2 Samuel verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 10. And he says, So I stood upon him, this is the Amalekite speaking of Saul, and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. So to answer the question simply tonight, the Amalekite is given a false account, assuming to gain favor with King David. It was common knowledge of Saul's multiple attempts to try to kill David. But here's the proof. The proof is found in the same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots of horsemen followed hard after him. We know that he wasn't leaning on his spear. He's leaning on his sword. He fell on his sword. There's been conjecture in the past that possibly it was just unrecorded. I don't believe that. I believe the scripture's there the way it is. David enacted swift judgment. It didn't line up, didn't add up for him. And so there's a good chance that he heard the conversation between Saul and the armor bearer. But more than likely, guys, I believe he was probably hiding in the midst of the battle. I believe he put the dirt on his forehead. I believe he made himself appear as if he was long, hard fighting, and he just wanted to get there with David. I think he probably knew what the end of the story is going to be with David coming into war. So just to answer the question, yes, it's a false account. He was lying, okay? So the next question. Let's see, it says in 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, Why did they burn the bodies of Saul and his sons rather than bury them? Now, guys, this is a really good question in all fairness. It's a very good question, and we know that the kindness that those of Jabesh Gilead exercised to Saul and Jonathan was payback for how Saul helped them back in 1 Samuel 11. Now, we're not going to go there. You can read 1 Samuel 11 on your own time. But David refers to this kindness that they showed, that they took the body, away from the enemies there, and they did burn them, and then they buried them. And so David refers to it and says this in 2 Samuel 2, 4, and 6. He says, And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Verse 5 says, And David sent messenger unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto the Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. So, that still doesn't answer the question. That just shows that they took the body, they burned the body, and they buried the body, okay, when we read that in 1 Samuel 31, verse 13. And they did. They took the body of Saul and Jonathan, they burned it, and then they buried the bones. Here's what I want you to remember about. In the Jewish culture, the burial was only of the bones, okay? So we go back to Exodus chapter 13. It'll be on the screen for you, verse 19. It says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you." Joshua 24 and verse 32 says, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." So what does that mean? What does it mean, the burial? So we look there that Saul and Jonathan were buried properly because their bones were buried, okay? So what happens to the body? How do they bury just the bones, okay? They're not digging them up out of the ground, obviously. I mean, where were they stored and how were they stored? I want you to remember Joseph of Arimathea. Remember the statement that Luke makes concerning his sepulcher, okay? In Luke 23, verse 53, the Bible says there, get you over there. The Bible says, "And he took it down and wrapped it," that's speaking of the body of Jesus, "and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." Now, what does that mean, guys? What that means is that sepulchers were used over and over, okay? The purpose of the sepulcher was for the flesh to rot and fall off the body. Once that happened, that occurred, stone was rolled away, the bones were taken, and then they were buried in a proper burial, if you will. So without the access to a sepulcher or time on their side to locate one, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, if you will, they borrowed a pagan action to speed up the process by burning the flesh so that they could promptly bury Jonathan and Saul in the memory. Remember, they were in the middle of a war they, for all practical purposes, they lost, okay? They were losing this war. We find here in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 and 7, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain at Mount Gibeah." Verse 7 says, "And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled." Now watch this. "And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." So they left their cities. The enemy had taken the cities over. They had no access to a sepulcher. They had no access to anything along that line to be able to perform the rites or the acts. So the only way that I can answer that question is to say that they borrowed what we know as a pagan action, which is the burning of the body. The cremation has always had its roots in its history in pagan religions. It's never been part of Christianity or Judaism, okay? Just keep that in mind. Now, I understand that we're in the age of grace. I understand that people are born and saved again. It doesn't matter if they're in 14 pieces or whatever. God's going to bring that back as a glorified body. I understand all those things. Me personally, I'm not a fan of cremation. That's my personal conviction. Whether you like it or not, that's up to you. I mean, it doesn't bother me. But and I know for land's sake and all the purpose that we do it. But here with the Jews, they borrowed an action from the pagans, I believe, to speed the process up in order to perform the burial properly, okay? So the last question, guys, and this will take a few more minutes than these other two. There's a reference from John 10, 34 in relation to Psalm 82, 6. So you should be in Psalm 82, all right, Psalm 82. And we'll go there in just a second. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 10 as it relates to the question tonight, okay? As it relates to the question. So, in John chapter 10, verse 34, the Bible says, and where am I? John chapter 10, that's chapter 9. That won't help us tonight. John 10 says, "Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And so the question is in John 10:34, Psalm 82, 6, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Ye are gods"? Now, there's a bit of a quandary here because Jesus is merely quoting Psalm 82, 6, okay? Now, all the commentators will make this reference in Psalm 82, 6, these gods, little g gods, they'll make them as the Levitical judges of Israel. And you can write down Exodus 4:16 and Exodus 22 and 28 for that. But there's an obvious double application here that most commentators completely miss. They just completely forget about. But this application here in Psalm 82:6 now. Now, Jesus Christ quoted, "Have not I said to you, is it not written in your law that ye shall be gods?" Well, there's a purpose and plan, because in Psalm 82:6, the reference to these gods are the sons of God going back before the flood. Okay? So turn there in Psalm 82. We're going to look at the context in Psalm 82 and look in verse 1. Verse 1 says that God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, little g gods. Now, these gods, guys, are not statues, okay? There's plenty of these around us and around the world today. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many." So number one, there are gods in the world, okay, today. And our God, the only God, is told us exactly what he's going to do with them. Jeremiah 10 verse 11. He says, "Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods," little g, "that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Okay? So he's made it very clear about these little g gods. Now, there's a purpose of tying these together, because the context is established in verse 1 of Psalm 82. So we go to Psalm 82 and in verse 2, and notice what the Bible says here now. It says in verse 2, it says, "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. Selah means to meditate. Think on this for a moment. So again, we've already established that these gods are not the statues. The judges here were not Israeli judges. That's where most of your commentators, they make a big mistake. It's not Israel's judges, and as again, the commentators will state, these gods are tied to Genesis chapter 3. All right, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now stop there for just a second. All right, knowing good and evil, all right? We know what happened that day. Sin came in, entered the world, messed everybody up. Now you cross-reference this thing in Job chapter 8, 38, verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together," this is speaking of creation, "and the sun, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It was the sons of God who became the rulers and the judges in the days of Noah, tying this back to verse 2, Psalm 80 and 82. And Genesis 6, 4 says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." All right? So there's your context set of who these gods is referring to. All right? Now we go to verse 6 in Psalm 82, 6. That's the verse we're looking at. "And I have said, ye are gods." Now Jesus Christ said, he's the one that said this, right? He goes, "It's written in your law, I have said, ye are gods. And all of your children," I'm sorry, "and all of you are children of the Most High." So the sons of God are that we're speaking of here, as it ties to Psalm 82, 6. The sons of God in Genesis 6, 2 were not the sons of Seth. I've taught you guys that. They were the children of the Most High, as you see in verse 6, Psalm 82 here. They were spirits directly created by God himself, which ties to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, saying, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers as a flame of fire." However, God created them, but they were not begotten as Jesus Christ was, which is a correlation in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For unto which of his angels," the sons of God, "said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." All right? So one last verse in Psalm 82, which ties all this together as Jesus is referencing this in John chapter 10. And so we look in Psalm 82, 7 now. It says, "But ye shall die like men." So again, here is the reference. "I have said ye are gods." That's linked to what? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. That they are gods, like they are like God, knowing good and evil. And then we run to Genesis chapter 6, where the judges of the time of that age were the sons of God and their offsprings. But those sons of God, ye are gods, okay, linked to the tree, linked to sin, okay, linked to the sin in Genesis chapter 6, those are linked to Psalm 82, 7, "Ye shall die like men," okay? So it's not a reference to us. It's a reference to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence," okay, "through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So once these angels, these sons of God, left their first estate, they took on flesh, they took on oxygenated blood, and therefore they died like men in the flood. They're awaiting a judgment today at the great white throne judgment, which will happen at the end of time. And they have a duty to perform during the tribulation period that we've seen in times past. Their spirits today are chained in hell, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. They will come up at the great white throne judgment for their judgment. That's Jude 6. They left their first estate, where the new sons of God, John chapter 1, verse 12, will judge them. Who are the new sons of God? Giving you power to become the sons of God, okay? To judge them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 3. So the reference from John 10, quoting Psalm 82, all right, is a reference to the sons of God and the judgment that awaits them, okay? Jesus is, again, merely in John chapter 10, merely judging that, linking it together to the sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, receiving the knowledge of good and evil. Amen and amen. So that is the end of our Q&A tonight. And so we're going to get into our lesson that actually didn't take as long as I thought that it was. And it took me longer to prepare it than it did to teach it. Amen. And so we're getting back into our seven dispensations this evening. We're excited about that. Looking forward to it, guys. And again, just as in every week, if we're covering this, we're going to look at our text verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? That is linked together with 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Those who are approved are those who are studying to show themselves or themselves approved, who are spending time in the Word of God, who are rightly dividing the Word of truth, who are not stealing from Israel, taking and borrowing from the blessings and the inheritance that belong to them and them alone, and applied it into their own life. I don't know about you guys, I mean, but for me, I like being a Bible believer. I like trusting that I have an inherent perfect word. I like the fact that I don't have to depend on my own intellect or my own education to determine what God's will is in my life. If I had to do that, and frankly, if you had to do that, we'd all be in a utter mess tonight, amen? No one is smart enough to figure out what is or is not the word of God or decipher between the two. That's why we've been given one by preservation and purification tonight, and we understand clearly how we should rightly divide the word of truth. The seven dispensations, as we've already mentioned, we are on part six tonight. But we've looked at innocence, we've looked at the conscience, the human government, the promise, and then the law we looked at last week. So tonight, guys, we're going to get into the sixth dispensation, which is our current dispensation. If you want to get a head start, guys, we can look. I'll have you to jump over to the book of Luke in chapter 16, and we'll have you turn quite a bit this evening tonight. So we'll see how well you've been practicing with your sword drills at home. So the dispensation of grace, otherwise known as the church age, the dispensation of grace known as the church age, okay? So unlike previous dispensations, guys, there is a definitive period of transition between, okay, the law and grace. There is a time where the law ended and then grace as we know it today transitioned into that time period. It wasn't just a on-off switch, you know what I'm saying, like we would like it to be. So the law and the prophets, if you'll look there in Luke chapter 16, the law and the prophets, the Bible says the law and the, verse 16, Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John, all right? So there is a definitive time of when the law came to an end. That does not distinctively mean that the age of grace began there, okay? So when John the Baptist came, he is the final Old Testament prophet, if you will. He is the final prophet under the law. He is paving the way in the spirit of Elijah. He is paving the way for Jesus Christ. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's paving the way for him to come to make his path straight. So it would not be correct to say that the dispensation of grace began immediately after John's death, all right? So John dies in Matthew chapter 14, verse 10. Yet five chapters later, Jesus Christ is speaking of keeping the law in order to have eternal life. That's in Matthew 19, verses 17 and 18. So we can't say that, well, John the Baptist lost his head, law is over with, now grace begins. That's not true, okay? There is a definitive period of transition that occurs with the beginning of the church age or the age of grace and the ending of the law. But we know for an absolute fact that the law ended, if you will, with John the Baptist. So although we understand that Jesus in Matthew 19 is referring to a moral law, not the entire law, the 613 particular laws, we also understand that others are saved by faith with no mention of the commandments whatsoever. Look over in the book of Luke and look in Luke chapter 7 with me. Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, roughly, we should be toward the end of the chapter. The Bible says, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And you remember when she was anointing his feet and kissing his feet and all that good stuff. So conversions differ. We need to understand in dispensationalism. Conversions differ as one reads through the ministry of Christ. Conversions differ as you read through the book of Acts. It is not possible to select a definite starting place where the law necessarily stops and grace begins, but there is a period of transition. We know that John was the final of the Old Testament prophets. Once those prophets are gone, there's no proclamation of the law. You follow. You understand? That's what it means. It's until John. We understand that. So God uses a transition period to slowly usher in the day of grace. All right? We need to understand that. Some adhere to the idea that the promised kingdom was still being offered all the way down into Acts chapter 7. If you remember, when Stephen was being stoned to death and he looked up as he had a face of the angel, and that made him more angry. And then what was his words? He said, I see Jesus, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, I know more people who adhere to the belief that Jesus Christ was still offering the kingdom at that point by him standing than I know who do not believe that. I, for one, do not believe that. I do not believe that Jesus Christ was offering the kingdom at that present time. Biblically, I don't think it adds up. There is a chosen vessel. You imagine there's a guy up there giving thumbs up, a guy named Saul. He was one chosen out of due time, okay? People can say, oh, well, hey, you know, God chose him after the fact. God didn't do anything like that, you understand? And on top of all that, if he's offering the kingdom at that present moment, what about the 70th week of Daniel? Israel still owes God 7 years, okay? So for me, with a calculated biblical application, I do not see that really holds water, that he's offering the kingdom at that time, okay? But some people do adhere to that at the death of Stephen. We see in Acts chapter 8 a very clear presentation of conversion of faith, just like you and I would get saved today. The redemptive act of believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, okay? The Ethiopian eunuch said there in verses 36, 37, 38, you know, him and Philip are coming by. Philip's reading out Isaiah 53. That eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized? Philip's response was, if thou believest, thou mayest. And then he said what? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to halt. And they too went down into the water and he baptized him there. Okay? So having said that, that's a clear, there's no law, there's no laying on the hands, there's no speaking in tongues, there's no, none of that stuff. Okay, why? Because he's a Gentile. Amen. Now you may ask yourself, why in the world, man, why in the world do we read throughout the book of John and it seems to be peppered and littered with grace, even in the midst of Jesus Christ's ministry, and yet we read the other three and it's not so much. The book of John, or the gospel according to John, was written much later than the other three. It's a non-synoptic gospel, it's called. It was written in about 80, 85, and we know that, you know, John went on, he was exiled to Patmos in 80, 90, 91, yeah? So the other ones were written much earlier than that, a much earlier time frame. And so you find that it is littered with grace because the Apostle Paul had already been chosen, he had already received the revelation, all these different things, right? And so, you know, John was more in tune with those letters. I mean, by the time 80, 85 rolls around, we know that that Paul had been dead for nearly 20 years by then. He's executed in AD 68, Peter in AD 69. Jerusalem's destroyed in AD 70. Well, John doesn't write his book, his gospel, for 15 more years, you understand. And so there's a lot that happened during that time of transition. And so all the other ones are written, obviously, prior to this particular time. So we're going to look here, just like we do every week, the beginning. We'll see man's responsibility and failure and so on. But in your heart of hearts tonight, why do you suppose that God allows such a lengthy transition period in this point in time? Why do you suppose that God said, you know what, I'm going to give a long transition period for this age of grace, for this church here, than I normally would for the other ones? Because it doesn't seem like that when the age of promise came in, even though there was the Gentiles who were, you know, God's dealing one family. Well, he's just dealing with them. Everybody else living according to conscience, but God said, yeah, it's okay, you keep living like that, but I'm dealing one family now, okay? That's obviously Abraham and his family. And then when the law came in, the law was given on Mount Sinai, they got all zealous for it, but they didn't have the redemptive act of the law yet. They're worshiping a golden calf, you follow me? They had a law without redemption, and then once all those laws came in, they got headlong with it all throughout 40 years. You know, why do you have such a transitional period? In your mind, what do you think it would be there? Here's what you have to keep in mind. The Bible tells us, now Jesus Christ says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There's some contextual aspects that you need to understand about that verse, okay? Those clowns were looking for entertainment. Do this, do that, do this, do that. They wanted entertainment's what they wanted, okay? So, because here's the deal. God established the nation Israel through what? Signs. There was 10 of them right off the bat. Before they even left Egypt, there was 10 big ones right there. And there was a couple that he threw in front of Pharaoh, That's how Israel was established, through signs. And then once they got out in the wilderness, you got the Red Sea being separated. Then you got the water, the bitter water turned into sweet water. Then you got manna. Then you got quail. You got all these things happening to prove, amen, a sign given unto Israel. So the entire nation as a whole was established on the sign. Paul said that the Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews seek after a sign. Jesus Christ does say a wicked and adulterous generation, but contextually speaking, he's rebuking them because they're just interested in entertainment. You understand? So God decides in the midst of this transition period from the law, John the Baptist being the last of the Old Testament prophets, that comes to an end and a close, and then he takes this period of time to welcome in this age of grace. And guys, what if he just flipped the switch? Wouldn't be too graceful, would it? Amen? I mean, no, we're not doing it. I know you've done that all your life and you passed 19 generations. It's over with now, okay? He didn't do that. And so we're talking about grace here. So when we begin to look at the beginning of the age of grace, or the beginning of this church age, it's my personal belief that the age of grace in and of itself, now I'm not talking about the local New Testament church as we have it today. Beloved, the local New Testament church began with the Apostle Paul, okay? Keep that in mind. It didn't begin with Peter or James in Jerusalem. Those cats are still going to temple on Sabbath for ages on end. Jesus Christ gave them a rule. He says, tarry ye here until, there's another time frame, you be endued with power from on high. That same power, he's talking about Luke 24, we find him talking about, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, Jerusalem, he says, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. This is where you're going. What do? They stayed around in Jerusalem. They continued to go to temple. They're preaching Jesus Christ and salvation by faith and believing on the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what they're doing, right? But 10 days after Jesus Christ told them that, 10 days after Jesus says, tarry ye here until, okay, the Holy Spirit fell. They were endued from power on high, okay, that dynamos, if you will, power. They received that power. Their evidentiary act of them receiving the power was the speaking in tongues, which was a supernatural occurrence from tongue to ear. Had nothing to do with them. Had everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay? It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't whatever these clowns do today. That's all fake, and to be honest with you, I believe it's satanic. It's pure. Ain't nobody getting slain in the Spirit in the Bible unless they're getting removed from the devil. Amen? And God's never called you to lay hands on anyone to cast out a devil. That not one time has he told the local New Testament church age to do that. Prayer. You pray them out. Amen. So you need to keep that in mind and keep yourself separated from those things. Saying all that, guys, to bring this point to where we need to understand is that the local New Testament church as we know it today began with Paul. Make sure you understand that. His teachings, his direction, his guidance, okay? It's my personal belief that the dispensation of age, dispensation of grace began at Calvary, all right? But they didn't know this. They didn't know it. Look in John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, okay? And no one knew it. God used about the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts to reveal this man. Who? To reveal Jesus Christ, okay? Hebrews chapter 9, I think we have on there. If you want to turn there real quick, Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about a new covenant that's being given through and by Jesus Christ in his blood. Hebrews in chapter 9 in verse 15, the Bible says, and for this cause, make sure I'm right where I need to be, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's speaking of the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, okay? For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. So that's why I say today, the age of grace began at Calvary, because the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ, but that covenant is of no good unless the testator, who is Jesus Christ, be dead. Okay, so it tells that this new covenant was in effect after Jesus died, but who knew it? Peter didn't know it in Acts chapter 2. He didn't know that. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that God gave him a special revelation. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 28, you can write it down. We won't necessarily go to that scripture. It's a long one. But we know that's the salvation of the Italian boy, the Italian centurion, okay, Cornelius. Peter, God tells Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean. And three times the Lord had to tell him in a vision, arise, kill, and eat. I want you to go. In other words, what he was doing, arise, kill, and eat, he was saying, you can eat whatever you want, because now you're going to a Gentile man who you think doesn't deserve the gospel, but I'm going to save his soul. Amen? And so that's what you find here. That's the benefit that you have, the special revelation. This is why so many cults, guys, get caught up in the book of Acts. They will not get out of the book of Acts. It's a transitional book of progressive revelation. There's four transitional books in the Bible, and you need to understand that to make it clear tonight. Four transitional progressive revelation books, one being by that name, Revelation, the other one, Acts, then there's James in the book of Hebrews. Those are transitional books, okay? What does that mean? It means they doctrinally step into other dispensations as they move along in the letters, okay? So, but again, if people establish their doctrine in Acts chapter 2 and they don't get after that, he or she are going to greatly, greatly err, because God reveals more to mankind in the later chapters. So the dispensation of grace begins at Calvary, but it takes until about Acts 15 to get everyone to understand that. This was the council that occurred when Paul came up and was rebuking Barnabas and rebuking everyone. Acts 15, verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, okay, even as they. And when he says we, speaking of the Jews, even as they, speaking of the Gentiles. In other words, we're all being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Amen? It was Paul who knew this from the first week of his conversion. Here's what you got to keep in mind. Here's what I want you to think about. Paul, Stephen's killed, okay? Acts chapter 7. Paul goes haywire, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord. Now Cornelius, the eunuch gets saved in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, Paul's just trying to kill everybody. He's just trying to chain people up, drag them, beat them, whatever. He's just trying to kill people, the man is. He had lost his ever-loving mind. He was so zealous over the law. That's what he stuck to. But here he is. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord. Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus to haul people in, what happens? The Lord strikes him down. He loses his sight for only 3 days. He wasn't blind the whole ministry, as some people like to teach. And he receives exactly what the Lord's going to call him to do right there. Amen. Okay, right there. Now, he's a Jew. And Ananias is a Jew. He's in a street called Straight. He's over there praying. I bet he's praying for 3 days, haven't eaten anything at all. Ananias comes in, lay hands on him. His scales fell off. His sight came back right then and there. Receives the Holy Spirit, but he's saved on the road to Damascus. He receives the revelation, guys, and you can write this down. Actually, we'll turn there, but write down Acts 9 in your Bible, and in your Bible, even if you have Acts 9, you then turn to Galatians chapter 1. All right, Galatians chapter 1. And this is a bit of a repeat teaching, I understand, for those of you who are in the life of Paul. But we only have a little bit left here this evening, and we'll finish up on time. So Acts 9, and that conversion of Paul, Galatians chapter 1. We know that Paul's in Damascus by this time. He receives meat, and the first thing he does is find a synagogue and starts preaching that Jesus was Christ, okay? That ties in with Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. All right? So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now watch this. The Bible says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." By the way, that's the only time Paul mentions his mama right there. Verse 16. "To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me." Here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand. Paul gets saved, Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus. He's a few days in Damascus, 3 days praying, then he preaches, and then he takes a trip into Arabia where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say he's gone for 40 days, okay? And the reason being, every time there's a dispensational change, it was typically that 40-day period. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law to kick off the dispensation of the law, it was 40 days. So we're just going to hypothetically say that's where he is, Saudi Arabia. Then he comes back to Damascus, okay? And so he's in Damascus for the duration of the time until 3 years are up. Now, this is what I want you to understand. In that period of time of 3 years, Paul's saved in Acts chapter 9. Cornelius is saved in Acts chapter 10. A Gentile church is established in Antioch, Syria between this period of time. In 3 years, okay, Paul now goes up to Jerusalem for 15 days. 3 years, 15 days, Paul's been saved, all right? They try to kill him there. All the disciples send him off where? They send him to his homeland of Tarshish in Cilicia. We see him there, then he goes to Cilicia. Paul spends a decade in Cilicia, okay? 10 years in Cilicia. He saved 13 years by the time he comes out, and we see him show up in Acts chapter 13 and going to that Antioch, that first Gentile church, that Antioch church there, Antioch Baptist Church, we're going to call it. He spends a year with Barnabas there teaching and preaching. 14 years saved and born again now, okay? And then he goes on his first mission journey 14 years later. He goes and he preaches the gospel in the regions about him and Barnabas. Then they come back again, right? And they're going to talk to the church or doing this and that. So by the time Acts 15 gets there, we're roughly 15 years that Paul knew exactly salvation by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. And by the way, it's for all y'all. Peter and them still were wrestling with that idea. What was the main reason for the council in Acts 15? Remember when they were down in Galatia and some of Peter and his lot came down and even Barnabas refused to eat at the son of consolation, mind you, refused to eat with the Gentiles at the table because of that old law. What did Paul do? Paul rebuked Peter to the face. Now here's old hot-tempered Peter. Now I think Paul had a hot temper as well. But here's old hot-tempered Peter. He's not gonna eat with the Gentiles. Oh, they're part of this bustling church or doing all this and that, but he won't eat with them. So he rebukes him to the face. Acts 15 was a called council meeting to testify not only what Paul and Barnabas had done in the regions beyond in preaching the gospel and the establishment of churches and Gentiles who had gotten saved, but it was a time to rebuke them all. What happens to Peter? Well, while Paul was down in Tarsus losing everything, Peter went over there and won that Cornelius, the Italian centurion, to the Lord by direction of the Lord. And all of that started bubbling back up in his mind 10 years probably ago. And he's like, hang on a second. The Lord visited me one time, and I probably should have said something back then, but I didn't. And, you know, but we saved just like they are. But 15 years later, okay, 15 years later, it's a long transitional period, I get it, but you got to keep in mind, generation after generation after generation after generation, they only knew the law and the coming kingdom, you understand? The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been mentioned more often than the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all they knew. The Old Testament prophets never saw the church age. It was a gully, and when they looked out of the course of prophecy. So this was new to them, and not only new, but detrimental to everything they'd ever known. So God had grace with them. There was a time, and Paul mentions this, where everybody's grace period was over with, if you will. And that's, we find that in Acts chapter 19, don't we, when he's in, where's Bailey now? In Athens. He says, there was a time of this ignorance God winked at. I think it's verse 31. He says, but now commandeth all men everywhere, Jew and Gentile, to repent. All men everywhere, okay? So I'm saying all that, guys, to bring us back to this point of what we need to understand. The dispensation of grace began at Calvary, but there's a long transitional period that God allowed to occur so that his people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Write down Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. For time's sake, we won't turn there. But this dispensation of the age of grace is especially given to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. So what is man's responsibility? Man's responsibility, okay? Paul sums it up pretty much in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, so Paul sums up man's responsibility in the age of grace by those three verses. Today, men are expected, man and woman, but saved and born again, mankind, they are expected to receive Jesus Christ by faith, and they are expected to walk in good works to glorify Jesus Christ. We are to be saved and serving, okay? It's that simple. Saved and serving. I, for one, believe that if you struggle with serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably ain't saved. Now, that's a hard statement. I get it. But how can you have a problem in serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after what he did for you, okay? So our service includes glorifying the Savior. It includes evangelizing the sinners and edifying the saints. Okay? Cool. All right, nearly done, guys. What's God's attribute during this period of time? God's attribute. I've only used the word 120,000 times tonight. What would be God's attribute? Somebody say it. Exactly, grace. Quite easy, isn't it? The word grace is found 170 times, man, in the Bible, about half of which is, where do we go here? Oh, I lost something. There we go. Half of which is found in the Apostle Paul's writings. And so God is gracious to those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, is full of grace, okay? So God's grace in this age accomplishes three things. I'm going to pop them all up there probably at the same time. Number one, it saves sinners. That's what it does. It saves sinners. That's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, all right? Number two, it places Jews and Gentiles into one body, Ephesians 2, 11 through 14. Ephesians 2, 11 through 14. And number three, it establishes glory for God in ages to come. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And so I'll give you time to write those down if you're writing those down here tonight. But again, I say that God's grace in this age accomplishes three things: saves sinners, places Jew and Gentiles in one body, and establishes glory for God in the ages to come. All right? Cool. So what is man's test and man's failure? There's always got to be a test, and there has always been a failure. So rather than get rather than stick to the primary duties of church, God's people has gone grossly away into apostasy. The church age will end in apostasy, just like all the other dispensations. Do we see it today? Absolutely, we see it today. We were talking about this before church. And, you know, all the crazy things that are going on in the world today and all the things that the world is supporting. But it's not just the world, guys. It's those who proclaim to be Christians, those who are emblems of what they call a church. Apostate, guys, I know apostasy means falling away. But keep in mind, guys, an apostate was never saved. When we went over the 2 Peter chapter 2 series here for Bible study several months back, an apostate is someone who has received the truth, rejected the truth, ridiculed the truth, and looks to replace the truth. And that's what we see in overwhelming abundance today of so-called churches, high churches, that they have obliterated the truth. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 tells us this, verses 1 through 7, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive, silly women laden with sin, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul tells the Thessalonians that there's going to be a falling away in the last days, and that's going to precede the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls his bride home. And we're looking forward to that. And I got to admit, there are some days we're looking forward to it more. Amen? Today being one of them, and the past couple of weeks being some of them. But it is what it is, guys. The church has been left with three duties, which we've just mentioned, save sinners and things like that. Three duties to adhere to. And unfortunately, the majority of the church has gone lusting after worldliness, selfish gain, preeminence, prestige, power, position, and all this and that. Everything's been modernized, we understand. The gospel that saves people, okay? I don't even want to say old-timey gospel, guys, because at one time it was new to people, you understand? Just because something's old doesn't make it, you know, good. Joseph Smith's doctrine is old, good night, and that dude was a devil, amen. Jehovah's Witnesses' gospel, their doctrine is old, and they're a cult, amen? I mean, just because it's old doesn't make it anything, amen? But there is a truth that Paul preached, which I'd say is old, amen? And we need to make sure we continue to stand on that. We need to quit having counseling sessions and tickling ears behind pulpits, amen, and preach the gospel. And I will tell you this, pews, you need to quit getting offended, okay? You know, I use the quote again. Billy Sunday was accused of always stroking the cat backwards. He said, turn the cat around. You know, if you're offended, search yourself. Don't throw darts at the preacher. Don't throw rocks at the pulpit. Look in your own self. There's a reason you're offended. There's a reason you're upset, okay? And 9 times out of 10, it's not the preacher, because I don't have a clue what you're going through, amen, unless you've told me, all right? But guys, I don't single out anybody to preach to. If I got a problem with you, I'm going to come to you personally. Do you understand that? It's like I told, you know, all the Facebook warriors. I'm not going to argue with you on Facebook. I'll show up at your doorstep is what I'll do, and we'll have a conversation. It's that simple. Guys, you know, a good preacher is not going to use the pulpit as a whipping post for his people. You don't do that. It's a place of edification. Yes, a place of conviction. But it's a place where we lift up Jesus Christ, edify the body of the saints. But if you get convicted in the midst of that, that's on you. That's on you. And you can get it right. Amen. We have false Bible translations today that have been invited in even good old-fashioned Bible-believing churches. And in reality, guys, what we used to know as a general revival is a thing of the past. We're praying every Friday morning for revival to occur, and that's what I want. I want those that are saved and born again in apostate churches, I want them to leave that church, and I want them to come to our church. And you say, well, preacher, you just want to build a church? Yeah, I want to fill the pews, amen? I'm not going to lie to you. You want to build fill the pews as well. Well, if you're going to fill the pews, you got to invite people, amen? You got to invite them to church. You can't just sit around and hope they come, praise God. So performance today has been has just been replaced with, rather than praising God, and we see too much worldliness going on. People just grown away from the fear of God rather than having a, they'd rather have a fear of man, and they've forgotten it. Amen. And that's the problem where we are. But it's not by, it's not a shock. We understand that it's going to happen. So the closing judgment tonight, guys, most profession Christianity in the world today, and I'm saying most because there's 8 billion people in the world, all right? 2.1 billion of those are part of the Catholic institution, and if they follow that doctrine to the T, they're not a Christian. Well, Catholicism is not Christianity. But if they're following the Catholic doctrine, they're not saved, they're not born again. If they're following the Church of England doctrine, they're not saved, they're not born again. All right. And again, I'm not saying there's not saved people in those organizations. I'm saying if they're following that doctrine, they're not saved, they're not born again. So these people will not be making the rapture. Profession or pseudo-Christians, if you will, they'll get into the Great Tribulation. And, there will be people saved in the tribulation, all right? There will be many people saved in tribulation. We see that Revelation 7, verse 14. But most will not be saved, and only those who did not have an opportunity to be saved in the age of grace will be given the opportunity to be saved in the tribulation period. And you can write that down. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Very clear, and very concise tonight. Amen. So that's the end of our Bible study tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us this evening. Thank you for the word. Lord, as we go into our closing announcements and prayer meeting tonight, do pray that you would help us, give us guidance, help us take on board what was heard.